Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 4 this morning. I don't know how your mental calendar is working, but I find probably the older I get that it works this way, but it seems like we were just putting away Christmas decorations and now we're celebrating Easter on this end. Not a complaint, but it just seems that it's that way. But, you know, how is it that we determine when we celebrate Easter? We know that Christmas falls for us and the West on the 25th of December, but Easter never quite falls on the same date. Well, if you've ever wondered that, here's how it's determined. It always comes on the Sunday after the first full moon following the first day of spring. So, for example, this year, the first day of spring was on March the 20th, which, by the way, happened to be also a full moon. But the full moon follows the first day of spring. So that's the first day of spring. The next full moon was, anybody know when the next full moon came? This past Friday, which, by the way, happened to be also the at sundown began Passover. It's interesting that you have Good Friday and Passover at the same time in sequence. And now here we are the first Sunday after that full moon, celebrating Easter. Now, somebody could say, well, that's nice trivia, but what does it have to do with the biblical celebration of Easter? Well, to answer that question, let's look at what the Apostle Paul said as he was writing a very important letter to the Church of Galatia with regard to the purity of gospel, that it is by grace, through faith alone, and Christ alone, through faith alone. Chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Our celebration of Easter each year has to do with when the first full moon appears after the first day of spring. But the Apostle Paul is saying here that the events that surrounded the very first Easter, the first official Easter that led up to that, when the Lord Jesus came to earth for the first time, assumed his position in Mary's womb, in order to be the ultimate Passover lamb. By the way, in case I forget this, on what Thursday evening we came together for our Maundy Thursday service. We were reflecting on that last meal that the Lord shared with his disciples. And part of the wonder of that is, as they ate that meal together, officially that was the last Passover. And here they are eating the Passover meal, which I assume for them included a Passover lamb. And here is the Lord Jesus eating the Passover lamb. And in a few hours, he's going to become the ultimate reality that all Passover lambs prior to this were simply pointing to, as he allowed himself to be arrested and went to the cross for us. But here we are, and he's come when the fullness of time, Paul says, had come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, one of the truths that strike you as you read through God's word and as you experience his leading in your own life is that God is never too early. He's never too late when it comes to carrying out his will and his purposes in life. Samuel Rutherford, one of the wonderful reforming men of God from Scotland, said it this way: it is not for us to set the hourglass to the creator of time. We like to tell the Lord when it's time to do such and such. He's way ahead of the game, beyond us. It's because he's perfect in all of his ways. He's perfect in all of his all that he does, that he always is precisely on time. And so when it came to the sending of his Son into the world for the first time to accomplish the redemption of his people from the penalty and the power of sin, when the fullness of time came, he did this. Although Christ was without sin, he was born under the law, not only as one who was obligated to fulfill the law, which he did perfectly. John the Baptizer observed him and called him the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Lambs, Passover lambs, had to be spotless in the sense that there was no flaw. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled that because there was no sin in him. But in addition, he is the one who identified himself with sinners. As we've been reading through John's gospel, especially the 11th chapter these last few weeks, we've understood that when Jesus wept, one of the things that we're seeing in that is his identity with those who he came to save. So he's the one who identified with sinners, with you and me, and he who were under the curse of the law, so his death freed us from that curse. You know, it's interesting, Paul here in verse 5, tells us that God's purpose in sending Christ at just the right time, notice what he says, was to redeem those who were under the law. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just for a moment this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the concept of redemption, some of you are familiar with this, I hope all of you will keep it with you today, comes from actually the institution of slavery at this time in human history. Whether you were in the Jewish culture or whether you were in the regular Gentile culture of the Greeks and Romans back in the world at that time, slavery was very common, first of all, but many slaves were able to buy their freedom or someone else could buy it for them when they paid what was called the redemption price to the owners of that slave. Now, here we are in the 21st century. We don't witness, at least in our culture today, the same kind of physical slavery. It's interesting, all around the world, there is still slavery. We have the human trafficking that goes on in the West, which is worse than the physical slavery, in my opinion, than what we see in other areas. It's still very real today, but the Bible says that all of us are born into a kind of spiritual slavery. Our hearts and our minds are alienated from God. We're predisposed. We're hardwired, as it were. We have a bent to being autonomous. We are determined to be our own boss. Those of you who have been given the privilege of parenting see that firsthand, don't you? As that child grows, Bill Cosby years ago, one of his humorous routines, talked about one of his children being born, and when that girl came to the place where she could talk, she said, you know, I'll go to bed at 7 o'clock each night, and I'll sleep through till 8 in the morning, and when it's time for me to eat, I'll just let you know I won't cry. And the other child was the opposite way. Well, your children don't do that. In fact, we all have this bent where we want to be very quickly the masters of our own lives and get our own ways. But unlike those who were physical slaves in the first century when Paul was writing this, we're spiritual slaves. We can't buy our own freedom. We can't pay the redemption price that is required to free us from our slavery. But what the Bible is telling us is the price of our redemption from our enslavement to sin was paid by God the Father by sending his Son and having him live a sinless life and then die in our place. He was our ransom. And so it's with this in mind that biblical Christianity really, someone said years ago, biblical Christianity rests on two great pillars, as you were. If you can imagine two pillars here today, it rests on these two pillars. The first is the death of Jesus Christ, and the second pillar is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the apostle, as he writes this crucial chapter in his letter to the Corinthians, not only defending a physical resurrection, but it's the crucialness of it in Christian living and thinking tells us, moreover, verse 1 of chapter 15, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I wish I'd had presence of mind to ask this as we started into that, just before we read that, to say, if someone came to you and said, by the way, what is this gospel that you Christians talk about? How would you summarize it? Some of you would be more on your game than others. I heard recently that in Sweden, of all places, as the turmoil in the Middle East was heating up some years ago, they invited immigrants to come into their country. Over 160,000 Syrian and Iraqi Christians were immigrated into Sweden for refuge. And so when they came in, not only did the government help them get settled there, but there are evangelical churches in Sweden that did the same. And when they came in, they welcomed them in and they helped them. This is how we go about getting our food. This is lodging and very practical things. And very naturally from their showing love and concern to these migrants, these immigrants, some of them said, well, tell us about your church. And said, well, come to our church. And they talked in the Swedish language and they started to attend the church, and many of these folk came to faith. They had been Muslim. They were raised and steeped in Islam, and now they've become Christians. Now something's happening in Sweden. The government is saying, we think you guys need to go back and resettle. Now, I don't know what's motivating that. Maybe it's dollars and cents. I probably a lot of things come to bear. But here's the problem. For these immigrants that have come in, now they've become Christian, to go back to their home country, Afghanistan, Iraq, and people know who they are, and you've become a Christian? You've left Islam? You understand this is punishable by death. And so they're appealing to the government. The Christian churches are saying, look, you're sending these people back to persecution at the very least, and some, and in cases they're going to face death. And so the government has set up panels to try to determine who really is a Christian and who isn't. Okay, now, maybe next week we'll talk more about this, but here's my question to you. You're one of these immigrants. You've settled in Sweden, and now they're wanting to send you back. Prove to me that you're a Christian. Prove to me that you didn't just sign on the dotted line so you could get into Sweden, avoid going back to all that is back there in that country. You've settled here. We got a better life here. You want to stay here. We understand you want to do that, but unless you really are a Christian, you're out of here. Okay? Who among these people really are born again? In one sense, only God knows. But here is the gospel. See, here is the gospel. Paul tells us, verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He really died. In my B.C. days before Christ, I dated a gal that was not a Christian. She was raised in the Catholic Church, and as we one day we kind of got talking about this, and she said, well, you know, he really didn't die. He just swooned on the cross, and they put him in the tomb, and he revived, and he came back to not what the church, by the way, holds to, I think, as a whole, but certain renegade priests and nuns do. No, Paul says the gospel is he went to the cross, he was nailed to the tree, and he really died. And not only did he die, but he was really buried in this borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he rose again according to the Scripture. This is the gospel. And it's not just my giving mental assent to it. It's not just my signing on the dotted line so the government can see this is who I really am. something happens when we not only take in this intellectually, but when the Spirit of God takes the truth of what Christ did and applies it to our life, we are born again in our hearts and our spirits, and we are changed from the inside out. But you understand, without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. There's no Christian faith. There's no salvation. There's no hope. Later on here in verses 13 and following, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. You understand this morning, a person that really does not believe in a Christ who was raised physically from the dead is not a believer. They may fall under, we were talking about this in the hour before, there are two ways we talk about Christianity. There's a Christianity in the sense that, well, I'm in a Baptist church, a Lutheran church, a Catholic church. Those are Christian denominations. So I'm a Christian according to that. That's the generic use of the term. But the biblical use of the term is one who has been born again by the Spirit of God. And those who are born again by the Spirit of God affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ has been raised from the dead, there's no redemption. Our, Paul says in verse 17, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. But what was it that Jesus Christ actually accomplished for us in this death and burial and resurrection? Turn over to Matthew 28. This morning, we're going to spend some time in the passage that we read responsively earlier. J.B. Phillips was an Anglican minister in England who years ago wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And in that little book, he reminds us of the historic truth that the Christian faith actually hinges on the truth of an empty tomb. Let me just read a quote from that little booklet. He said this, "It is, of course, impossible to exaggerate the importance of the historicity of what is commonly known as the resurrection. If after all his claims and promises, Christ had died and merely lived on as a fragrant memory, he would only be revered as an extremely good but profoundly mistaken man. His claims to be God, his claims to be himself, the very principle of life, would be merely self-delusion. His authoritative pronouncements on the nature of God and man and life would be at once suspect." Listen to his concluding sentence. "Why should he be right about the lesser things if he was proved to be completely wrong about the greater?" Are you getting that this morning? Tim Keller is a pastor of a Presbyterian church up in New York City. He said it this way, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? See, the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Because if he rose from the dead and proved not only the Old Testament scriptures, but his own prophecies about himself, he really is the Lord of glory." One more quote from John MacArthur here. "The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths would really matter much. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all the other human philosophies, all the other religious principles." So Matthew records for us here in chapter 28, now, after the Sabbath, verse 1, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and that the other Mary came to see the tomb." We can't go back into chapter 27 this morning to get more of the fuller context here, but Matthew tells us that these women actually dared to go to the place where the crucifixion was taking place. It was such a gruesome, heinous form of execution, but they actually went to the crucifixion and they stayed there as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross on that Friday. And they followed Joseph of Arimathea when he was given permission by Pilate to receive Jesus' body, to take it down from the cross and take it to bury it. They watched him take the lifeless body down from off the cross, saw him carry it to his tomb. They followed him along to that. They watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus very quickly had to wrap the body as they would for burial. They would take strips of cloth and wrap the body, and wrapping in with the strips of cloth were fragrant spices and myrrhs to try to offset the stench that inevitably comes when bodies decompose. And so they watched Joseph and Nicodemus hurriedly wrap this body, put it in the tomb. In fact, after the men had finished their work, the final act apparently was to roll a large stone over in front of the opening of the door. That was done for a number of reasons, not the least of which to keep scavenger animals and so forth out away from the body. But after those men left, the women stayed there, Matthew tells us in chapter 27. They sat opposite the tomb. And I have to think they sat there in just numbed emotional grief after all that they've seen and experienced that day. And it was only some while later, as it was heading towards sunset, we're getting ready for Sabbath. They're good Jews, so they pry themselves up. They make their way back to their homes to observe Sabbath. And apparently during their return to Jerusalem on that Sabbath evening, they decided that they wanted to do more for the Lord's body themselves. The other gospel writers tell us that somehow they had gotten some more burial spices to further anoint Christ's body. They decided the first thing after the Sabbath, they would go back to the tomb and do their part. In fact, Mark in his gospel tells us that as they were on their way back to the tomb on the first Sunday morning, it's just scarcely getting sunrise, and they're on their way, and they start to ask what would have been an obvious question to them before. It took Joseph and Nicodemus together to roll that stone over. Who's going to move the stone for us? How are we going to get the stone away so we can get into his body and further apply these aromatic spices? Who's going to move the stone? I mean, that was a very practical question. You know, if you've never heard this before, by the way, this morning, I'm glad I'm telling it to you for the first time, but if you have heard it, it's good to be reminded of this, because people who, in fact, know that a loved one is not really dead don't grieve for them the way these women were grieving for our Lord. They don't make preparations to further care for the burial. They don't go back to the tomb with spices and wonder who's going to move the stone. If, in fact, you know the body really isn't dead and it's not there, you don't do that. But the fact of the matter was, in spite of the admirable loyalty, really, the commitment that these women had displayed throughout all that went on, they didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Yes, he's told them this repeatedly. But you understand, in the face of all that they have visibly seen and experienced these last few days, they didn't get it. So verse 2 continues, Matthew says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." No sooner had these women reached the tomb than they found the stone had somehow been moved away during this great severe earthquake. By the way, this is the second supernatural earthquake that's been connected with the Lord Jesus' death. When 3 days before this, when he was hanging on the cross, there was another earthquake during that time. Now we have this one taking place here. By the way, keep your place here in Matthew's gospel and turn to John chapter 10 for a moment. When you look back to the scriptures, you find in the Old Testament, for example, there was an earthquake on Mount Sinai just before the Lord gave the law to Moses. When Elisha was on Mount Horeb, there was another great earthquake there. The prophets tell us that just before the Lord's second coming, there will be a number of earthquakes that are taking place on the earth. But here we are, within 3 days, God has caused two earthquakes just outside of Jerusalem. This particular earthquake, it happened when an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, causing the earth around the grave to tremble, obviously violently. And he came, he opened the secured, the sealed grave, and when he arrived, he rolled the stone back and he sat on it. That is, although it had probably taken several strong men to roll the stone in place, one angel came down, but I don't have this. This isn't thus saith the Lord, but this angel could have just been getting over the flu. And it was no big deal for him. Get the stone back. Roll it back. John MacArthur said the angel did not move the stone in order to let Jesus out of the tomb, as many Easter stories and paintings suggest to us. If Jesus had the power to raise himself from the dead, which he did, stop a minute. Are you in John chapter 10? I pointed this out when we were reading through John's 10th chapter, but I want you to see it for yourself this morning. John chapter 10, verse 17, as Jesus speaks, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Stop just long enough to remember, they did not take Jesus' life from him. This wasn't a fluke in history. It wasn't a misguided Jewish prophet that was taken. He purposely laid down his life that he may take it again. Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Here's an aspect of the resurrection that we need to keep in mind. All three members of the Trinity are involved in it, yes. But the God-man raises himself back. He takes his life back. By the way, with this in mind, and let's go back now to Matthew's gospel, the Lord certainly had the relative minor power that was needed to break through this grave, right? You think about some of the things that he's demonstrated after the death as you read the resurrection accounts in each of the four gospels. He not only exits the grave, but he's able to go beyond time travel. The disciples are in a room with the door locked, and suddenly there he is, right? Jesus already had left the tomb when the stone was rolled back. The angel moved the stone, again, not to let Jesus out, but to allow the women, to allow the apostles to go in. Verse 3, "This angel's countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." The angel revealed himself to these Roman guards near the tomb. I don't think any of us can really quite take this in. Some of you actually get up before dawn. I don't know what in the world possesses you to do that, but you wake up before it's dark and you're there. You watch the sun rise. And you know what it's like as the it's still dark, it's just starting to peak up. Nothing is quite alive yet. That's what's happening with these Roman guards. They've pulled guard duty before. And they're there minding their own business, as it were. They're kind of waiting for the sun just to peek over the horizon when suddenly there's this earthquake. And this light that is brighter than the sun is there. And they're realizing we're not alone here. There's something else. There's someone else here. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. Verse 4, "And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." There have been times when I've been pretty afraid. Something suddenly has happened. Perhaps you've had those experiences. I've never had a situation where I can quite identify with what these men were experiencing here. They were so overwhelmed. Matthew says they shook for fear of being in the presence of this angel. The Greek word for shook, by the way, is the same word that's used when Matthew describes the earthquake in verse 2. Maybe this is the third earthquake that we should have in this account. They had their own personal earthquakes. this is a just a traumatic experience in their mind and their body, and after just a very brief moment of just being shaken to the core, they became like dead men. They're paralyzed with fear. I mean, the idea seems to be not only did they become rigid, they went unconscious, completely traumatized by what they saw. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now, keep in mind, and we really do have to keep this in mind, none of Jesus' followers, neither the disciples nor these dear women, these wonderfully loyal women, expected Jesus to be alive. They certainly didn't expect to see the angel complete with this heavenly glory, the splendor that he's revealing. And understandably, they're traumatized too by what they're seeing. So in order to calm their fears, the angel, verse 5, says, don't be afraid, for I know that you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. What? Come here. Come here. Look in the tomb. When they looked in, what did they see? Matthew doesn't tell us, but we go to John's gospel, and he has a wonderful, wonderful accounting of this. When Peter and John got to the tomb and they looked in, the first thing they saw were the grave clothes. Remember, we talked about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapping the body with the linen strips of cloth and putting the spices in. We know what the Egyptian mummies look like. That's kind of the image that at least I have when I think of this, the body being wrapped like this. And when Peter and John looked in, and I think when the women looked in and the others looked in, what they saw were those wrappings just as it was around his body, but without the body. There's the body shape, but it's obviously there's no body in this cloth. Now, there's the spices are kind of in there. Why not? Because Jesus had passed right through the grave clothes, left them behind as evidence that he was alive. They were lying there like an empty cocoon. We all have seen the cocoons, the caterpillars spin around themselves before they come out as a butterfly. That's what this was like. No sign of struggle. The grave clothes weren't in all disarrayed, pulled away and thrown around. In fact, even the napkin, which had been placed over his face, is kind of the last thing that Nicodemus and Joseph had done. They put this napkin over his face, was there, and one of the writers tell us it was neatly folded to the side. I've always wondered if that was a reflection of Jesus' upbringing in Mary's house. If she didn't teach her kids, now look, when you get out of bed, make your bed, and make it right. So Jesus, last thing he does, he gets up, oh yeah, I'll just fold the napkin and put it here, and he's gone. Verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Wait, did I read verse 7? Somebody tell me quickly. I didn't. Okay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Wait, isn't it an interesting set of instructions that the angel gives here? And the sequence by application is good for us. See, what is the first instruction? Come and see. Come and see. And then what are the next instructions? Go and tell. See, the angel is sending the women to tell the disciples that Christ is risen, yes, but here's the question. You think they were the only ones that these women ever told about what they experienced that day? Some of you have had maybe a traumatic experience in your life, and whenever that experience ever comes into a conversation, you probably can wax pretty eloquent about what it was you experienced on that particular occasion. This is the occasion of all humanity, of all human history. You think these women ever told somebody else what happened to them that day? I think it was always a part of their experience. And thinking of that, and without meaning to at all project guilt to you and me, we who are genuine born-again believers, have you been invited in to see the Lord? not in some actual physical way as the first century believers did. But has the Holy Spirit opened your otherwise sin-blinded eyes and given a sensitivity to your heart so that the spiritual realities that the vast number of other mortals out there just don't get? But your understanding, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man, the unbelieving man, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Has the Spirit of God given you discernment? Are you able to read these passages and think what is otherwise humanly impossible? You know, you have to think for people who are really can walk and chew gum at the same time. But they're outside of Christ, and you tell them, yes, I believe that 2,000 years ago, this man named Jesus really was the long-promised Messiah, and he really was crucified. But one of the last things that was done there was the Romans' guard thrusting a spear into his side, and blood and water came out. It was obvious he was dead. And they took him from the cross. They put him in a new tomb. And 3 days later, he was raised to life. And he ascended 40 days later, and he is at the right hand of his Father. He is ruling everything. All power has been given to him in heaven and earth. And he's coming back. Do you really believe that? Yeah, see, for the average secular mind, they're thinking Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, Tooth Fairy. Not at all on the same level, folks. There is not only much historical accuracy to the testimony that we're reading today, but it is the multitude of changed lives from the inside out, that when the new birth comes to my heart, to your heart, and it changes us, we're changed, aren't we? I'm just thinking of my own experience when the Lord brought me to faith in Himself, and it wasn't in the normal way that so many of my friends in the church we grew up in came to faith. I'd made a profession of faith, but I really just don't believe that I was a believer. And it wasn't until that time in my junior year of high school, and I'm reading through the New Testament on my own. Nobody's twisting my arm. I'm just, is this stuff for real or is it not? And God wonderfully, as it were, pulled the curtains back in my mind, my heart. And by the way, right a part of that new birth, we were talking about autonomy and how it's in all of us, was going to my knees and saying, "You're Lord. What do you want? What do you want me to do?" One of the things we grew up in a church, we were very mission-minded. I loved it when the missionaries, especially from Africa and South America, came in. They would put all these displays up, big snake skins and stuff. And I loved to see that stuff as a youngster. But in the back of my mind, I thought, man, that's one place I am never going. I saw too many Tarzan films. I mean, I knew what was out there. And I ain't going there. The night that the Lord brought me to faith, there was just a settledness in my heart. And if he had said, "I want you to go to Africa," it would have been okay. And it was late fall, so I had a coat in the closet. And there was a settledness. I'd have got my coat, got my Bible, and let's go. Here we go. This is what you do. I can't explain that just naturally, but I can bear witness to the living Christ that he has done this. And if he has done that for you, just like these women, come and see. Have you seen? Go and tell. Go and tell. Yes, by your life and by your words and by your witness. Verse 8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Two things strike me in these verses. The first is how the Lord greeted the women. I mean, understand, this is the Lord of glory. He has been 33 years. He knows who he is. He knows why he has come. He has just gone to the cross and accomplished the act of all human history. He's been buried for 3 days. He's risen. You know how most of us, and I think of Hollywood, but how most of us, if we had been in his sandals, that we'd have had, we would have wanted a halo. We would have wanted real, kind of a certain sanctified sound about what we're saying. These women come up and he greets them, and what this is? This is just a very normal greeting. If I was in Ireland, I might say, top of the morning to you, ladies. See, we've been reading from John chapter 11, and I love that passage in Hebrews that we've gone back to several times where the writer tells us, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. Here's the risen Lord greeting these dear believing women. Good morning, ladies. It's me. And while he was that genuine and transparent with them, did you notice how they responded? And this is wonderful. As soon as they recognized him, they came and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Why? Because they knew without a question who he was. Earlier in John 11, we found Martha professing, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And she really did believe that. But here's the risen Lord, and they just worship him. See, if this is true, if this is who he really is, then adoration and praise, that's the only proper response in his presence. I mean, in one sense, they did what every... You understand this. They did at this moment what every mortal who has ever lived will one day do. Believer, non-believer. And while Paul says it clearly in Philippians 2, he's not the only one that lets us know that there is coming a time when at the name of Jesus, what happens? Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's who you are. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Turn over to Romans chapter 10 this morning. There's more that I wanted to unpack from these verses, but let's go to maybe the juggler of the issue for us. It's interesting when the women went back to Jerusalem and reported this event to the disciples that were huddled there and scared, stiff as most of us would have been if we had been in their place. And they said, "We've just seen Jesus. He's risen from the dead." They jumped up and said, "Hallelujah, we believe it. Where is he? We're going to see him." Is that what they did? No, Dr. Luke and the other writers tell us that their words sounded like utter nonsense. They did not believe. Eventually, when the Lord does meet with them, he upbraids them because of their unbelief. But I'm saying that to you this morning because none of these people were looking for a risen Lord. None of them were plotting to steal the body and hide it and fabricate something. That wasn't a part of their agenda at all. Paul really gets to the heart of what this means for all of us who are a part of the human race. As we're confronted with the living Christ, the one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, who lived a sinless life, who died in our place as an atonement for our sin, who was buried, who rose again the third day to prove that God the Father has accepted his payment for our sin. It demands a choice. It's not just so much good information that we can put up on a shelf or put in a window in a frame somewhere and look at, kind of wonder about. I think it goes nicely on this wall. No, it goes on this wall. No, that's not what this is about. This is information that demands a decision. And Paul gets to the heart of that here in Romans chapter 10. When he says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you are the sovereign. You are the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and earth. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Indeed, salvation belongs to those and only to those who have professed faith in Christ and believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They confess him as Lord and Savior. Is this your experience on this Resurrection Sunday? It's one thing to begin a service with the expression, "He is risen," and then all together to say, "He is risen indeed." I love doing that each Resurrection Sunday. I remember the story that one told from during the Soviet Union years when godless communism was enslaving the Russian-speaking people. And one priest was speaking to a large group in an auditorium. And at one point, an atheist stood up and challenged him and said, "No one believes that stuff anymore." What do you say when you're in front of people and someone challenges you? This priest simply said, "He is risen." And this huge audience erupted. "He is risen indeed." I guess they believed it. Do you believe it? If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, hear the word of God today. You shall be saved. Amen. We need to sing a hymn in response this morning. Musicians, can we do that? Number 224. Is that one? Sorry, I didn't give you folk better forewarning, but thank you for serving us this way. By the way, do you folk enjoy what they do for us each week as much as I do? Isn't that wonderful? Very thankful for their talents and using it that way. A 224, you'll notice, was written by a German named Christian Gerhardt. It's translated by Philip Schaff, who did a lot of translating of the fine German hymns. And the message in these five verses is wonderful for us on this Resurrection Sunday. Let's sing all, stand together. We'll sing all five of these verses together.
Jesus lives and so
Amen. Let's remain standing now for a benediction. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you, Father, that you've done all that you said you would do, that you yet will do all that you say you will do. You have done this for us, and we acknowledge it, Father. We trust you. We pray, Father, that you would indeed keep us faithful to your word and to all that you are and do for us. And on this Resurrection Sunday, Father, may the peace of God that passes all understanding, may the joy that comes from serving you, may the grace that you provide for your children go with us as we leave this place. We ask now in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Happy Easter.